Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture. Today we're featuring Adam Ayers, the founder of the Stoa Foundation, in a question and answer session recorded live at Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, where he's the senior pastor. And this is one of those occasions when Adam will come in on a Sunday morning and give the congregation the opportunity to ask whatever questions are on their heart. So let's join Adam now as he answers questions on the Bible and theology.
Okay. The Lord drives, Genesis 4:14, the Lord drives Cain from the land. It was a Lincoln. No, sorry. The Lord drives Cain from the land. Cain's statement is, whoever finds me will kill me. Yes, quite problematic, isn't it? If there's only Adam, Eve, and Cain, and Abel, who's going to kill Cain? How does he fear? Now you see the difficulty with the Genesis accounts. There are a number of ways that scholars have dealt with the difficulty. One is to posit that typically the more conservative scholars posit that by that time, given the long age of Adam, Cain, others, that there had already multiplied into tribal settlements and they would recognize. Because, I mean, if you live 100 years and are fertile all that time, exponentially, you know, population can grow quite quickly. I'll stop. Considering, man, there's no movies, you know, but... Okay. The other thing that one must understand is that the Genesis accounts obviously come from a time considerably, significantly after the times depicted. So they are not writing, the Genesis accounts were not written at the times that they were depicting. It's not like Cain sat down and had a journal. So some scholars posit that there is... this is getting deep. I mean deep. It's deep. Some scholars posit that this is simply an intrusion of an idiom from a later date. Whoever will find me will kill me. Just the intrusion of an idiom. Somebody's going to find me, and that the language is constructed at a later date, so it reflects that. And many others just simply note that there is a difficulty there and say we don't know what it is, and it is rather problematic and possibly indicates that the construction of the story is from a much later date, that basically someone has used this story as an illustrative story about the dangers of murder, that God will mark you. So take your pick on that one. I'm glad you didn't ask me what I thought. Matthew 17:20 says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Matthew 21:21 says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can throw a mountain in the sea. How does a person grow in faith and lose the doubt? Especially when God doesn't seem to be answering that person's prayers of faith. Wow, these are good questions, guys. This is cool. The way that you learn to have faith is by taking chances. You can't have faith without taking chances. The promises of Christ that whatever we ask will be given to us are probably the most problematic sayings of Christ in the New Testament. Because he didn't seem to add any sort of qualifiers on those. He just simply says, have enough faith. Typically, we as church people will get around that by saying, well, what it means is if you have enough faith, you'll know what to ask for, and if you know what to ask for, then you'll know what you get. That's 1 John's way of dealing with it. If we know that we ask according to his will, he gives us whatsoever we ask. Others simply say, no, if you have enough faith, God will honor that faith. He will honor the fact that you stepped out and just do it. Okay? Others get around that by saying, he may do it, but it won't be in a time that you can see or in a way that you can see. Others will say that God will edit pretty much your prayer in accord with what he knows is best for you. So All I know is that faith is primarily trust in the person. That we trust in the person of God, not so much in a set of circumstances. Typically speaking, like think about the issue of joy. Okay? We like to say, I will have joy or I will lay me down and rest when? When I get this certain configuration of circumstances. The trouble is then we get very, very anxious about putting those circumstances together. It would be much easier to say, well, I'll just lay me down and trust in God now. Okay? The same way with faith. It's not that we have faith that something will happen and a set of circumstances. We have faith in the one who can do it. And then we say, I'd love to see that happen. I really don't know how to approach those sayings of Christ. There are so many ways of dealing with those sayings of Christ. I don't know how to approach it. I simply say, he says have faith, believe as much as you can, and jump. And like from my perspective, I say, you know, I have to trust. Part of faith is trusting that God has more ability to restore than I have to break. So God is the God of resurrection, not of protection necessarily, you know. So I have to trust that I'll step out in faith and I'll probably blow it and God will fix it. And that's part of having faith. Great questions, though. It seems that we, the church, take some parts of the Old Testament and leave others. Yes. Usually the parts that we leave are left because, quote, they were meant for a specific time and place. How do you personally distinguish between timeless principles and time-specific rules and regulations? Wow! You know, this is a lot different than what happened to the dinosaurs, okay? You know? Okay. You guys got to stop this. This is great. Long questions. Personally, I utilize a number of criteria. One, as a Christian, my primary loyalty is to Christ. What did Christ say about it? If Christ said that this was necessary and binding on all of his followers everywhere, then I say, you know, that's it. That's right there. If Christ said things like, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also, and love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and this is the whole law, then I have to say, okay, that's the stance I must take on many of those aspects of regulation. The other thing that I look for is obviously contextuality. Typically speaking, all right, we'll do this real briefly. Three guys, an Italian, a Scotsman, and a Polack were walking through the desert. Okay. Now, why'd you all laugh? It's a Polack joke. Okay. What's going to happen in the Polack joke? Yeah, the first two people are going to do something intelligent. The last one, the Polack's going to do something that's rather questionable. Okay? Now, if on the other hand I say, today three men of differing ethnic origins were discovered traversing on foot a semi-arid wasteland in the Southland. What have I said? I've said exactly the same thing, huh? But nobody laughed. Because it was a politically correct statement, and politically correct statements ruin humor. sorry. I don't want any letters on this, okay. But I, from a data point of view, I've said exactly the same thing, right? There are just slight nuances which cue you in as a Native American speaker, not like Native American speaker, but as someone who naturally speaks American-style English, that there are going to be certain kinds of agenda for the following speech act. In the same way in Scripture, some parts of it manifestly show that they intend themselves to be timeless principles, and others show that they intend themselves to be local principles. For example, on whom is the commandment for circumcision binding? Jews. And? Males. Thank you. Okay, good. Jews and males, good, you know? Okay. It understands itself to be limited to a certain people group, does it not? In its own portrayal of itself, it says, this is how you mark yourself as a son of Abraham. In fact, if you want to become a Jew, you have to participate in this ritual. It localizes itself, and in some ways, many parts of Scripture localize themselves. Paul does this in the New Testament often, where he says, like to Timothy, okay? Oh man, we're going to do this. But in Timothy, he'll say, my mode of handling certain problems,
i.e. women in church, read here.
He says, my mode of handling it is thus. Okay? Exemplary. Does that intend to be binding on all Christians anywhere? It doesn't appear that Paul is seeking to do that. He's giving, apparently, advice to his protege from his own life. And so these two factors, what is it that Christ sees as binding on the church everywhere, and what is it that Scripture seems to intend of itself, and what is the locality for those commandments, are the two criteria that I try to use. Okay. Well, somebody writes just like my mother. How does one deal with a rebellious child? It is my mother, isn't it? This might not be my mother. It might be somebody else, but whoever you are, you write just like my mother. Okay. Psalm 1:1 doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Please explain the word way in scriptures. Way equals direction, road, i.e. the way to San Jose. How to, i.e. all these. Way to make cookies, situation, i.e. way things are. Also, why church was called the way. Why? And people wonder why I ended up the way I am, you know? Gee, why don't you speak in complete sentences? Well, i.e. what? E.g. cuz. There are a number of terms for way in Scripture. These can mean mode. These can mean path, as in direction. Right? Lots of those. In Psalm 1, the way means the mode of sinful persons. Okay? Typically, like the word used of Christians and Christianity in New Testament is hados, road. So it's a certain pathway. Anybody here heard of Buddhism? You know, maybe the man, depending on which however you do it, but the manifold way. See, it's a way of living your life. See, and the same way that's what persons call Christianity, followers of the way. Partly this comes from Jesus is saying the way that leads to life, narrow, straight. Straight as in constrained, as opposed to the way which leads to death. So in order to walk on a road, we would say, what is the way to get from here to Disneyland? Good. Drive down Harbor. Yeah. Now, in that we say, take the 405 to Harbor, make a right, go north for a long way, stop when you see the Matterhorn, okay? Stop when money starts falling out of your pockets, okay, good? All right? But saying that we are taking a certain path also implies utilizing a certain mode, does it not? If you are to take the 405 to Harbor, make a right, go north until you hit expenses, okay? Then you must also utilize a certain kind of technique in order to do it. So when we talk about the way to heaven, we are not only talking about getting destination from here to the kingdom of God, we are talking about the mode that one uses in order to perform that. See? You can't drive just by using your feet. Okay? You have to employ your hands. You have to, you know, apply... Well, depending. I've seen some of you drive, you know. You have to apply brakes. You have to know the modes of driving. And so in the same way, way means both the destination and the mode of getting there, usually. So, often in discussion of homosexuality within the Christian realm, I hear the statement that Jesus never addressed homosexuality, even though he does speak about adultery. Is this true? Yes, it's true. In your opinion, what bearing does this have on the topic? And three, as a whole, what do you believe the Bible states about homosexuality? Wow, you guys are serious. Throughout Scripture, homosexuality is taken as a sin. There's no place where homosexuality is embraced, although some people have tried by doing some very, very strong stretches of double entendre to try to say that there are passages where it is embraced, but that's really an argument from silence, very, very, very tenuous. Jesus does not address the issue of homosexuality primarily because he is not addressing in his discourses a Roman situation. In Jewish culture, homosexuality was an abomination and he wouldn't have to address it. However, when Paul and the apostles enter into the more broad Roman Empire milieu, they must address the issue of homosexuality because it is prevalent in the Roman milieu. In fact, it was custom to practice pederasty, which is an older man, so to speak, showing a younger man the ropes by engaging in homosexual practice. So the New Testament does address homosexuality, it just does so after Christ. It'd be kind of like saying, do you hear many sermons in the United States about polygamy? No. Would you hear those in perhaps Africa? Yes. This doesn't mean that we believe in polygamy here, it just means that we don't talk about it because it's not an issue for us. Scripture does hold homosexuality to be a sin. Scripture holds a lot of things to be a sin. It is not necessarily more of an abomination than anything else, and it very well may be natural. But then again, it's very natural for children to hit each other, and violence is also prohibited by Scripture. So it's natural to lust after your neighbor's wife in many ways. If it wasn't natural, it wouldn't be a temptation, okay? We are born with sinful natures. It just takes a different form in each of us. Anger is natural. We are fallen beings. Violence is natural. Theft is natural. Murder is natural. Nobody had to teach Cain how to kill Abel. He just went, oh, I hate you. Okay? Very natural for fallen beings. The question is, what will we do with our naturalness? Will we take it to the Lord and see it resurrected, or will we not? I think it's very, very inappropriate for the Christian church to single out homosexuality as the great abomination. Jesus definitely does not single it out as the great abomination. I'd say probably worrying about the future and ill will toward one's neighbors are the things that Christ singles out as the great abominations. So when we deal with those, we should yell at other people. What is Jesus' exegesis? That's a great question. Exegesis means how does one read something? Exegesis is what method does Jesus use to read the Old Testament scriptures? People marveled at Jesus because he didn't bother to use an exegetical method. He just said, you know what? It says this, but I say this. And I went, wow, this guy teaches as one who has authority, not like the scribes. That's the whole point. He goes, you know, I know it said that, but I changed my mind. Which is really cool. It's neat to listen to the things he says. He goes off. It's great. Scripture tells us that when we ask God to forgive our brother or sister for their sins, he is just in doing so. Does this include non-Christians, or is it only for those who are already professed Christians? It's not clear. 1 John appears to be speaking of believers. However, Jesus says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And he's not talking about believers at that point, you know, because they're the people who are crucifying him. And I think it's appropriate for us to take that call up. Kyrie eleison has been, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Kyrie eleison, Christi eleison, has been the basic prayer of the church since its inception. 2,000 years we've been praying, God have mercy. That means on everybody. 1 John says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I think, given the chance that perhaps we could pray for unbelievers and their sins would be forgiven, let's do it. Nothing else, we're worshiping God. If the Bible is to be taken on faith, is it okay to believe the whole of the Bible literally? Job and Jonah, for example. I would suppose it's okay to take the whole Bible literally. The only trouble is then you couldn't read it because it's not addressed to you. If you take the whole Bible literally, then when it reads to the Corinthians, you have to close the book and put it down because it's, are you a Corinthian? Hope not, because the verb means to like be sexually loose, but it's an idiom to Corinthianize. But if it's addressed to Corinthians, you can't read it. If you take it literally, you can't read it. If it's to Romans, you can't read it because it's not to you. See? So anytime we approach the issue, we have to in some ways mitigate the literality of it. Is it okay to take it as actual and historical books like Jonah or Job? I would say, see the above discussion. If I take your joke literally, I may be doing a disservice to you. Same way if I take your news report as a joke. You have to hear it for the way it seeks to portray itself if you are to do it honor. If someone on the streets asks us for change, what response would be Christ-like? Give them change. Jesus said, give to whoever asks from you. And if somebody forces you to take your coat, give them your shirt too. Which is interesting because they only wore the outer and the inner. So if they take your outer garment, then you give them your inner garment and you're like, yeah. So it's really kind of funny, you know? So oftentimes we say, yeah, but they're just going to go buy booze with it. They might. That's their problem with them and God. Okay? That's not your problem. Your problem is not to determine what everybody does with your obedience. Okay? Your problem is whether you're going to be obedient. But if we say, I can't be obedient because that person's going to be disobedient, therefore I'll be disobedient so they can be obedient. Either way, somebody's broken God's law. Huh? What is your stand on the theory of evolution versus creationism? Do you think the Bible is fact? The Bible is fact because it exists, so it is a fact. That's what fact means. Fact means something which exists. Okay? Fact means something which is reproducible and actual. The events which the Bible portrays are neither reproducible nor actual in the sense that we cannot access them. They are not artifacts. They are not facts in that sense. We cannot go back and watch David kill Goliath, you know, Friday at 5, okay? Will the little guy make it this week? You know, no. You see? Okay. So in that sense, does the Bible seek to portray facts in the sense of historical actualities? Sometimes. Does the Bible seek to portray facts in the sense of actualities? Other times, no. Okay? I doubt that when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's talking about an actual guy. Okay? Or when he's telling the parable of the talents. Okay? Or the unforgiving servant. Okay, so this king lent his slave 10,000 talents. Okay, roughly between 700,000 and 900,000 pounds of silver. And then, which, by the way, Jerusalem was ransomed from siege one time for 300 talents of silver. Okay, Jerusalem, capital city. And he goes, so the king lent his slave 10,000 talents of silver. It's hyperbole. It's intended to be ridiculous. So sometimes it portrays it as fact. Sometimes it portrays it as hyperbole or metaphor or any of these other things. When God says, I will cover you under the shadow of my wings, I don't think that God is a chicken. don't quote me on that, okay? What is your stand on the theory of evolution versus creationism? Again, Genesis 1 is very stylized. Even in the modern day one, yeah. Even in the modern day two, yeah. Trying to reconstruct what actually happened in the creation from a song is a little bit like trying to reconstruct the Revolutionary War from Yankee Doodle. Okay? Does it mean that the Revolutionary War did not happen? No. Does it mean that Yankee Doodle went to London riding on a pony? No. See? So either way, you're kind of had for trying to create actuality. I would say this. Let's say I build a card house, one card every 15 minutes. Okay? And it takes me a week to build a card house. Have I been creative? Yes. Now we'll say I build a computer. And I program into it a CAD program. And a little, you know, like, what are those toys we played with, guys? As kids? The Erector sets. And the computer builds this house. One card every 15 minutes. Have I been more creative? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Now we got two stages. Now we'll say, I build a generator, a computer, a binary system. I fire Bill Gates. I call myself, Bill Gates is just, no, copyrighted, zeros and ones. Okay? And this computer system makes cards, shuffles them, and then builds card houses. One card every 30 years. Because it has to, like, draw the card first. Have I been more or less creative? more creative. I put more steps in. If God said, let there be light, wham, and there was light. Let there be earth, wham, and there was earth. That's creative. Yeah. If God sets up a program, which sets up a program, which sets up a program, which sets up a program, and does it really, really slow with all kinds of artistry in between, and dumps what he doesn't like, that was a lousy card. Let it die. Give another 10 billion years. It needs more bay leaf. Give it another 2 days, okay? See? Has God been less of a creator? Or has he been more of a creator? More. That's what I feel. I feel like it doesn't matter. God's, you prove evolution. God's more creative. I think the killer is that here people say, well, I believe the earth is simply the product of physical laws. Physical laws which are what? Physical laws which are eternal, self-ordering, all-powerful. Oh. And you think I'm an idiot because I believe in a God who is eternal, self-ordering, all-powerful, and in every part of the universe. Now, why am I stupid again? I had breakfast with God this morning. Did you have breakfast with your physical laws?
This has been Interface, and we've been listening to Adam Ayers answering questions on Bible and theology at Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California.